David Brooks writes editorials in the op-ed page for the New York Times, and he's also interviewed quite frequently, finds himself on talk shows and the radio all the time, but he caught my attention recently with a piece he'd written on April 11th called The Moral Bucket List. He says, about once a month I run across a person who radiates an inner light. These people can be in any walk of life. They seem deeply good. They listen well. They make you feel funny and valued. You often catch them looking after other people, and as they do so, their laugh is musical, and their manner is infused with gratitude. They're not thinking about what wonderful work they're doing. They're not thinking about themselves at all. When I meet such a person, it brightens my whole day. But I confess I often have a sadder thought. It occurs to me that I've achieved a decent level of career success, but I've not achieved that. I've not achieved that generosity of spirit or that depth of character. And a few years ago, I realized that I wanted to be a bit more like these people. I wanted to be a bit more like these people. And so those words come out of a book that he's written. In his last couple of years, he's been studying this way of life that he describes. This Road to Character is the name of the book. And I've been drawn in both by his humility and his honesty about his own failings, because I have mine. Lord knows I have mine. But also his own commitment to develop and find and cultivate this life of character. He says, I was born with a natural disposition towards shallowness, and I am paid to be a narcissistic blowhard. That's what you're paid to do when you write on the op-ed page of the New York Times. And his ego gets stroked at many, many turns because he is turned to as an expert, and people want his opinion all the time. But he is honest enough and humble enough to know that he has not found or achieved this other way of life. And so he's working on it, he says. He says, a few years back, I set out to discover how those deeply good people got that way. I didn't know if I could follow their road to character. I'm a pundit, more or less paid to appear smarter and better than I really am. But I at least wanted to know what the road looked like. I at least wanted to know what the road looked like. The book's a fascinating look, then, at some of these people that have embodied these values over time, that have lived these lives of significance and not just of success. But what really, really captured me was his honesty, his brutal honesty. And it hits home for those of us who live in the Baltimore-Washington corridor, where we are judged every day by our success and by what's on our CV, by what we've achieved and what we've achieved lately. He says, it occurred to me that there were two sets of virtues, the resume virtues and the eulogy virtues. The resume virtues are the skills you bring to the marketplace. They're the things that make you valuable, hireable. They're the things that make you make an organization work. The eulogy virtues are the ones that are talked about at your funeral. Whether you were kind, brave, honest, or faithful, were you capable of deep love? He goes on to say, he says, we all know which list is more important. We all know it. But we have been trained in a world and in a culture and in a time and a place especially well in those resume virtues. Many of us are clearer on how to build an external career than we are how to build an internal character, he says. But if you live for external achievement, years pass and the deepest parts of you go unexplored and unstructured, you lack a moral vocabulary, and it's easy to slip into a self-satisfied moral mediocrity. Resume versus eulogy virtues. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the fifth chapter of Galatians, talks about a dichotomy as well. He talks about those things in our lives that would drag us down. And you heard that long list of behaviors and attitudes that really, when you come down to self-absorption and selfishness, the things that have us break off into cliques, into groups, into factions, to be quarrelsome, to be just after our own goals and agendas all the time. And then there is this way that Paul says leads to life. It's the way of the Spirit, as he describes it. It's the Spirit that does its work in us so that the fruit of the Spirit becomes love. And then as my seminary professor Tom Langford used to say, all the rest that follows there is really just an expansion of that first statement. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love looks like this. Love is joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, their generosity, goodness. And against such these, there is no law. Paul has been talking to the Galatians about their new freedom in Christ, their new life in Christ. He says, you've been set free, but don't let your freedom turn into self-absorption, that you just go out and do whatever you want to do. Let your freedom be an opportunity for the Spirit to work within you, and the Spirit will do amazing things. Back to the road to character for a moment. David Brooks says there are these common threads that bind these people together across times and places, across genders, across different life situations, what they were facing, what they were challenged with. There are these things that draw them together, and he names several. There's the humility shift. That means in a culture of the big me, these folks have learned how to be humble. They don't go out seeking attention for themselves. And he tells us some interesting studies that have been done. In 1950, 12% of high school students told the Gallup poll, the surveyors, that they considered themselves very important. By 2005, that figure was 80%. That tells you our self-esteem education has really worked. But if everybody is very important or most important, if we all are trying to be the most important person in the room, then we get in each other's way and we turn to our own agendas and we really don't know how to serve and love each other very well. Now, don't hear me wrong. I think healthy self-respect, healthy self-confidence, healthy self-esteem is a good thing. But if we're all the most important, then something is out of whack. He said, in a recent survey of middle school girls, nearly twice as many said they wanted to be a personal assistant to a celebrity rather than the president of Harvard University. Choosing fame, or at least a brush with fame, or being in that circle of fame, to doing something more significant. And he talks about how back when Eisenhower was president, only one of the 23 members of Eisenhower's cabinet went on to write a memoir. And even then, it was just sort of bland. It didn't really say much. And it really was not about that person. It was just sort of an accounting of some of the things that happened at that lifetime. You know how many memoirs came out of the Reagan years with his 30 cabinet members? A dozen. And I know that number has probably even risen since then with the Clintons and with the Bushes. So it's just gone up and up. What he's suggesting is that we live in this culture of the big me, and it's hard to choose the way that doesn't put yourself first, that is not always out there self-promoting. Look at me. Look at my resume. Look at how important I am. In a culture like that, we need witnesses. We need people who model for us this generosity and gentleness of spirit. He talks about how many of these folks, and the people he profiles in the book, he talks about a lot of people, but people like George Marshall, and Dorothy Day, and George Eliot, President Eisenhower. There's a great story in the last chapter about Johnny Unitas and Joe Namath. What quite a contrast in that Super Bowl, as all of you know, you Baltimore fans. So he talks about these lives of witness to a different way of life. And it's not that these people were perfect, because we're all flawed, but it's a matter of what do you do with your imperfections and how do you turn those failures and your lack of judgment and your lack of doing the right thing into something good for somebody else. He talks about this dependency leap that they seem to have in common. That means that even though their lives are individually important, they know that they are important as part of a larger network of relationships. They know how to say thank you to other people who have gotten to them there. And they know that they're not the only star in the room. They know that they are part of a broader community. And the thing I love, he talks about energizing love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Energizing love makes the difference in so many of these lives that we admire, the lives that radiate something special, the kind of people we want to be like, don't they? Dorothy Day is the example for that chapter, and she, as a young woman, lived a very disorganized, chaotic, self-absorbed kind of life. She was carousing, she had a suicide attempt or two, a lot of excessive drinking. And by her own account, she was just a mess. And then something radical and amazing and utterly ordinary happened to her in the realm of human life. And you know what that was? It changed her. It transformed her. She had a baby. She became a mother. And she talks about the experience that way. If I had written the greatest book, composed the greatest symphony, painted the most beautiful painting, or carved the most exquisite figure, I could not have felt the more exalted creator than I did, than when they placed my child in my arms. When they placed my child in my arms. Brooks goes on to write that kind of love decenters you. It takes you out of the center of things. If you've ever had the experience of becoming a parent, you know what that's like. Or if you've ever fallen in love and given yourself over wholly to someone else, you know what that's like. I love how he describes it next. He says, Day's love for her daughter spilled outward and upward. It wasn't only centered on her daughter. It started there, but it didn't end there, which is to say that our love for our family, it's a good thing, but it never ought to end there, right? In the case of Dorothy Day, she went on to advocate for the rights of workers, to care for the poor, to open up hospitality houses. She became a devout Roman Catholic, really committed to her faith, living that faith every single day because this love overwhelmed her and it worked its way out and up in her life. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love. And that love gets witness in the lives of gentleness and goodness, self-control, generosity, kindness, all the ways that we care for others. Are you living by your resume virtues, or are you living into your eulogy virtues? It's an important question for all of us, I think. We've been at an annual conference this week, which is our annual gathering of pastors and lay members, and we've been doing the work of the church, the Baltimore-Washington Conference in this area. So we've been visited by a number of bishops. We've had bishops from Puerto Rico with us, bishops from South Korea with us, bishops from South Carolina with us. And Bishop Holton was preaching at the memorial service for all of the saints departed, the clergy who have died in the past year, clergy spouses who have died. So he's talking really about eulogy virtues. He's talking about the things that these people did in their lives, not to gain attention or to call forth, talk about me, but these lives of quiet faithfulness and years of faithfulness, the things they had done. And he talked about the power of God to work in us and through us. What he was really talking about was the power of the Spirit to transform us and make our lives matter. And he called upon a great theologian that some of you are well-read and well-versed in, Christopher Robin. You know that theologian? Who, in talking to Pooh one day, says, "Promise me you'll always remember you're braver than you believe, stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think." There's a spirit working within you that cooperates with your own commitment to do something remarkable in the world. That's one of the big differences between Paul and David Brooks. David Brooks does not pretend to write out of a faith orientation. That's not where he comes from. In fact, his book reads a lot like pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps. But Paul knows that that way of life leads to frustration. If you know Paul's story and Paul's witness, he said that way got me to a dead end when I was trying to do it all on my own. It was when I opened myself up to the grace of God, to the power of God, to the transforming, redeeming Spirit of God, then my life began to matter. Then my life began to matter. I had a wonderful experience last weekend. It was a full weekend. On Saturday, Holly and I went back to Bethesda to be at the funeral, memorial service for a man by the name of Sam Turner. He died in his mid-80s and just a good man. I was invited to add a little bit to the service there. And it was nice to go back as the third chair. I went back. I'd been pastor there for 16 years. I had a long relationship with Sam. But this wasn't my church anymore. And I was invited by the pastor, Jenny, who I had worked with for 6 years, and who had gone off to her own church and had now come back. She's now the lead pastor there. So Jenny and I had this wonderful relationship. And then I was sitting beside Tara, the other a young pastor that's there that I had recruited out of seminary to come to work at that church. And now the two of them were in charge and I was in the third seat. It was great. Great to see them blossoming and great to see their ministry thriving. It was a privilege to be there because it was Memorial Day weekend. And you know all the stuff that claims our time on Memorial Day weekend, the pool and the boat and the vacations and the travel to the beach. And so it's a busy weekend for people. But that church was packed. Because Sam Turner lived a life not of resume virtues, but of eulogy virtues. Sam Turner was modestly successful in his career, but he and his wife, Arlene, had come to live in Bethesda back in 1970, bought what they thought at the time was their starter home, a little World War II house, sort of more like a bungalow, very small, modest home. And they lived there then for the next 45 years. Arlene is still living in that house. It was never important for Sam to sort of climb that ladder of success, to live by those resume virtues, but what was important to Sam were his relationships with people. And one after one, he had high school friends, and he had people from within the church, and he had people that he had worked with, and neighbors who spoke at that service, talking about his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, all those fruits of the Spirit that had been born in him. And I talked about, as the last clergy person to speak, I talked about his eyes. Sam had these wonderful, deep, piercing blue eyes. And these eyes looked into you, not through you, not past you, not above you. They looked into you. And Sam just had this wonderful depth of faith and wisdom, and people just wanted to be around him. I had the privilege of seeing those eyes as I prayed with him before surgeries. I had the privilege of seeing his eyes look at his daughter adoringly walking her down the aisle for her wedding. His eyes as he looked on from the position of best man at his son's wedding. I saw those eyes as he would sit in a Bible study with me, disciple class, or Jesus and the Gospels class. And he'd sit there for most of the time, just sort of quiet, taking it in. And then, toward the end of the class, would just launch into one of his famous mini-sermons that sometimes had something to do with what we had talked about all night. Not always, but sometimes they were related. And it didn't really matter because Sam had such love of the Scriptures and such love of God and such faith that we all just sat there and soaked it in. Because the fruits of the Spirit were so real in his life. We wanted to be like him. Sam would often drop by my office because he lived right by the church there. And I have to confess, I would always have to look at my watch and decide whether or not I had time because it was never going to be a 5-minute visit. I'd decide if I had to go coach soccer or be somewhere. And occasionally I was known to slip out the door, but most of the time I stayed and it was a blessing I stayed. Now when I mention that, his daughter and his son both came up to me and said, yeah, every time we'd see Sam on our cell phone, we'd say, do I have time to take this call? Wonderful talker. Wonderful talker. But the thing I remember most about Sam was his eyes when he would come forward for communion. I've never been around a person in my 30 years of ministry who came to receive the bread and the cup with more awe and reverence and faith. And every single time he would take the elements, he would look up to God and say, thank you, Jesus. He lived this thank you, Jesus kind of life. And I want to be like that. Now, he didn't live his life so he would say nice things about him at his memorial service. That's not why he did all of that stuff. And David Brooks is suggesting most of the people that we admire, most of the people who radiate this inner glow, they don't do it so we'll say, wow. They just do it because it's the right thing to do. But wouldn't it be nice if at your memorial service someday, they said, you know, the fruits of the Spirit were in this person. There was love, there was joy, there was peace, there was patience, there was kindness. Oh, they did stuff in their career, but you know what? No one ever dies and says, I wish I had spent more time at the office. No one at the end of their life ever says that. Now, all of us know which of those lists matter more. And wouldn't it be great if when they gather to send you home and send you off with blessing and love and thanksgiving, they said, you know, I saw the Spirit of God living here in this life. May the Spirit overwhelm your life. May it spill outward and upward and fill every crack and crevice on this road to character. Amen.